My first slide, I've got an image up here, Blinded by Ignorance. I've had this on my desk table. Actually, I just took it out. This has been sitting on my kitchen table for almost all of the year. I think in January of this year, and I can't remember if it was from a sermon or if it was from a Bible study that we had. I believe the sermon was taking out of Ephesians 4. But as we got into the text there, and I continued to read on based on some points that the speaker was making at the time, I came across some of these latter verses in here, and this idea for this lesson popped out. And I probably, like a lot of you, whether you're working on your own studies, maybe you're a teacher, maybe you do some lessons from time to time, when somebody says something that you just have been thinking about, it's always good to write those things down. And I try to follow up with them when I think of them, partly for my own benefit, but for others. But this lesson is one that I've had down for a while, and I feel it's, while most of the text, I've kind of stretched it out from the verses specifically that talk about this. We'll go through here as we get into that, but just something to think about. And as we typically do here, just talking about turning this into a lesson, we used to do a really good habit of, for those of us that were doing lessons up here, we'll always do a definition. And I think a definition is good just to take a second and kind of remind ourselves where we come from on there. So we do that often. But the title of the lesson is Blinded by Ignorance. And it's something I think we see all around us. We'll get into some points about that in society. We'll get into some points about that here in our own lives as well. But what does it mean when somebody's blinded? Well, there's two definitions, and I'll put both of them on the board here. The first definition, and there's plenty of dictionaries to go to, but this is just pulled from the internet, is to cause someone to be unable to see, whether that's temporary or permanently. So if somebody's blinded, they have just a moment where they can't see. The other part of that definition could be to deprive someone of understanding, judgment, or perception. And you can think of people as being in church today, when you say blinded, probably many of you would think about the Apostle Paul when he was on the road and he was persecuting the church and he was ready to put people in prison. And remember who he was. His background was very, very zealous. But as a Jew, he did not understand this whole thing that this Jesus was talking about. And so he was ready to put people into prison because they were breaking the very law that he grew up with. What happened to him on that trip? Well, at some point, he was blinded by a light, and we see this transformation from Paul to this new person. So in his case, he was actually not able to see. Something happened to him, and talks about when he was able to receive his sight again, something like scales fell from his eyes in order to allow him to see. But we've all been blinded in some way. If we shut these lights, or the lights coming in from the windows off enough this morning, or you put a dark enough mask over your eyes, or put a bandana over your eyes hard enough to where you saw total darkness, you would be blinded today. All of us could be blinded today. I thought a lot of this. When we drive cars, sometimes we're blinded by things in our way, obstacles that we aren't looking for. Why do they call a blind spot in your car when you're trying to look out and you're backing up and then suddenly, uh-oh, there's a mailbox or a car or a dog jiping at you or something like that happens? Why do we call it that? Well, because my vision sees everywhere I can see except for the places that's blocked. And so we understand that. Sometimes that blocking is an internal thing. It's something with our biology or our eyes maybe have a problem and they're not able to see. But a lot of times, and especially with regard to this lesson, are things in our lives that we look for and we can't see them because there's something in the way. Sometimes it's our own history. Sometimes it's our own understanding. Sometimes it's other things. But just want you to think about that today. But the other part about blinding is number two there is to deprive someone of understanding, judgment, or perception. Like we said, when we try to see something and there's something in the way and we can't see around it, it's blinded us. But there are people that will put things in front of us so we can't see them. More of a distraction probably more than anything. But there are people that have goals and objectives in their lives and they want us to follow those goals and objectives and not the direction that we're on. Sometimes for good, but most of the time for bad. So two definitions to go along with blinded by ignorance there. And what is ignorance? Ignorance is just a lack of knowledge or information. Ignorance does not mean that you're stupid. It does not mean that you're a fool. Ignorance means that you don't have the information you need for that moment. I remember when I was growing up, a lot of people say, what are you ignorant? he kind of got this idea that somebody was not applying their wisdom properly, and that's not what ignorance is about. Ignorance is not having the information. I didn't put the definition on here, but the contrast of that is foolishness. You might say somebody's foolish. Well, what's the difference between ignorance and foolishness? Foolishness means somebody has the information they need to do something, but they don't do it. Ignorance is meaning somebody does not have the information they need to make a good decision. So they do something maybe exactly like that foolish person does, but the difference is one person knew what they were doing, one person did not. So things that we all probably well know, but just to think about here. And as I got there on the bottom on the board behind me, ignorance is a huge issue in the world, and it is even in the church. So here's the lesson today from Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to do an expository. Like I said, I kind of broke out a little bit on the passages that I wanted to do because the entirety of this letter, I think, or this particular chapter, the letter to the Ephesians here, I think is worth looking at. And so we're going to pick up things as we go through this chapter as we go. Starting off, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, beginning in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So some things that we can look at and kind of pull out of here. What is Paul's status spiritually and physically in this writing? I think most would all agree that this was written by Paul, not necessarily penned by him, but was written by Paul when he was in prison. He was writing to the church in Ephesus. So we see when he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, we see him use that in many of his writings, both a prisoner of the Lord, going back to when Jesus said how many things that Paul must suffer because of the things that he did in the past, but specifically the fact that he was bound and chained because of the persecution against him. So his status was certainly one that was difficult. What is this calling that he talks about on here? He says, I beseech you, the prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What would a church individual or a person in a church or a Christian have been called, and what was the calling that was reaching out to them? I think we can back up to the first sermon that we saw on Pentecost when Peter was preaching to the people and said, Jesus is calling you. He is the one that we've been waiting for. He was the one that died for you. You may have put him on the cross and killed him, but he has risen again and has been shown again by many people. So the calling is the calling all the way back to the very beginning of the Old Testament, asking people to be dedicated to God. And sometimes that's where that ignorance comes into. A lot of people don't understand what God wants from them. They don't understand the need for that, and they don't understand the benefits to live as God would call us. What does it take to have this unity of the Spirit? It continues on in that passage. It says, with all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what does it take to have unity of the Spirit? Well, I think as we'll see in many other of Paul's writings, it takes cooperation. It takes what we see over and over throughout the text of the Bible is emptying our own personal desires for me and trying to help others learn about God, understand God, and most of all, as we are told so often, to be that light on the hill that other people look to and don't see Roger doing bad things. They see Roger trying to be a godly person. And so we want to affect people, and we want to do that in unity of the Spirit. Not unity of this congregation, but unity of the Spirit of God. Continues on in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. This is a small passage, but I think a lot of our Christian growth as individuals, if we would just print this out and stick it on a refrigerator or keep it by our computers at work, would probably remind us why we do all the things that we do and why it's so important. Some of the points that I add below, with so many religious choices, that's supposed to be way, if you guys like way, you can go ahead and interpret it that way. Why so many ones? How many times is one used in that small those few verses. One body, one spirit, you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Seven times it's used in just that version of the New King James. So why so many, with all the religious choices that people have in the world, why would this verse talk about 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1? Paul was trying to do what Christ was trying to do, what the prophets were trying to do, and what God wanted. I am one God. I have one plan. You are my people. You are a product of me. I want you to do what I want you to do. And there's just one way to get back to that. And this is one of the things I think we get back to that idea of blinded by ignorance. The world will tend to say there's all these different ways to do this. Sure, they talk about these one things, but that can be interpreted in various different ways. And so a lot of people do that idea of what we talked about earlier, that blinding you by putting something in front of you that doesn't quite show the clarity of the situation. Why is one better? What's a good thing about one? Well, if you have five choices and you say you're driving, I bring this up analogy so many times in my lessons, you're on a road trip with somebody and you've never been there and there's five exits. Google likes to do this. She likes to say, take the exit on the right and then turn at the split. Well, sometimes you get there and there's like five splits. It goes this way and this way and this way. It's like, I don't know which one to go. And then if you've got a Google app that does the magnification, you can barely see it until you're trying to get there. And then it starts getting bigger and you're like, I don't know which way to go. Sometimes it can be confusing. Well, what's easier? If you're getting off an exit that's got five different routes, or if you're getting off an exit that just goes one way? Most of us would say the one way. My favorite exit are the ones that actually exit and then just merge right into traffic on their own lane. That's so easy. You don't have to worry about where you need to be or where you need to go next. Spiritually speaking, that's exactly true. Why one way is better is because it's all there. You have all the information you need. You get in there, you focus on it, and you go forward. You don't have to worry about it. You don't want to be blinded by ignorance. You need to do this. You need to do this. You need to do this. Those things don't mesh with Scripture. Why would I do those things? And so we need to be very careful about those things. And what does this warn us about? It talks about all these ones, 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 but it says, who is above all, through all, and in you all. It says, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And so the warning about this is not following that one thing, following another thing. So if there was an opposite, if you have one on one side, what's the opposite word you can use? And it's another. And we see that even in Scripture. We see some say that you have another gospel or you have another way of doing things, and that's not what we want to be doing. And the big question there, we maybe focus on all the one, one, ones there, but how big is God from this passage? It says one God and Father who of all. But how big is He? Who is above all, who is through all, and in you all. So, and again, I don't think we go back and we look, those of us that like astronomy, and we look at the universe and how great it is and how big it is and how tiny, tiny we are. I can't even make the point enough of how small we are. We are almost like a thousandth of a bacteria in God's creation, and yet He has that much intent for us to serve Him. We continue on, starting with verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. We also see that reference from Psalms chapter 68:18. Now this He ascended, and again, this is Paul talking here. He ascended, what does it mean? But that He first also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that He might fill all things. If somebody's maybe a manager or a friend or whoever the person's relationship is to you, and they say, hey, I can take care of all this. A lot of times we're pretty skeptical about that. What do you mean all? How can you possibly know all the things that might happen and be able to take care of them? Some people have that ability. Some people, I think some of the smartest and some of the greatest employees for any company are people that start at the very bottom and work their way up. And I've seen that at my company. I've seen a lot of other people in other companies. I don't care what happens. I've done that job, so I know what needs to happen. I know that bigger job. I know what needs to happen there. So when we're looking at this text here, and it says He descended and then ascended, it's basically just depicting to us that Christ is taking care of everything. He's dealt with, He's beat Satan, He's beat death, He's beat all those things, and He's gone back to be with God in heaven. So some questions I ask and point out. God and Jesus know who we are and what we need. So there's no thing that they can't find for us because they have pretty much taken care of the whole realm of existence that we have. They know what we need both physically and spiritually. They also know that what we can give back. We'll get to this in just a moment in that first section there. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And we'll get into some of those gifts that are applicable to us today as Christians. Where we had no hope, Christ took care of business and brought it. So, even though he was ordained to be the person that he was, he had a chance to do that right or he had a chance to do that wrong, and he certainly did it right. Satan knew that if he didn't beat this guy, he was going to lose his power. He's going to lose his hope on the world of gaining control. And Christ took care of him. And I think that's an analogy there we get about him descending and then ascending once over. Also, the fact that he overcame death is another part of what we see, that idea of descending. Continuing on, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So let's break that apart there a little bit. We can look back to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 12 and 14, and we can discuss the spiritual gifts that the early church had. I think all of us understand why they were given those abilities, and they were special abilities that we don't have today. They were given those spiritual gifts, and some in the early church, so they got that from the laying on of hands of the apostles. But this passage here talks about gifts that you and I can have and fill. We don't have apostles today. We don't have prophets today. But what do we have? We have evangelists, we have pastors, and we have teachers. And remember, a teacher is just not the person that's appointed on Sunday or Wednesday to go and take care of the kids or the young adults or the adults. A teacher is a person that is living a godly life and showing others what that means. And so that's a gift that we can all fill today. What are those roles for? Well, we can see on there it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that is what we're doing. We're basically using these roles to become stronger, individually, as a group, as a congregation, and as a church. We need to remember that as a congregation here, we're part of a larger group of organization around the world, the Church of Christ around the world. How long will they be needed? This passage deals with that as well. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect and awesome, also usually means complete man or woman, to the measure and stature to the fullness of Christ. And so basically you're saying until we match exactly the person that Christ was to become, we need to apply these things in our lives. So we need to be doing the work that's described above. Please wait for my remote. Have you taken on these roles? Why or why not? This has always been a fairly small congregation. How many of you older adults like myself or older, how many of you have taken on the role as a teacher? How many of you have taken those roles of as a teacher when you go into classes and stuff and meet with your friends and family? How many people that have the ability to stand before the church up here have done that? Whether we do it right or wrong, do a good job or a bad job, I guess I should say. How many times are we doing that? How are we doing that regularly? Idea of an evangelist. How interested are you in trying to become a person that regularly declares the words of God? And what's the reason? Why or why not? There's a lot of people I've known over the years that have been great Christians, and they are very happy to work with people, but they don't often volunteer to be teaching classes, and sometimes it's really needed of them and for those students. Continuing on, verse 14 says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And here again we get into that idea of ignorance because somebody else is putting something in front of us. The first bullet I have on here, hey, I'm not a child. So that we're no longer children. Why is Paul saying that we are children? Well, children can be swayed very easily to do things. Sometimes they won't make a stand on that because they're dealing with a parent or a grandparent, and they have that tendency to be to and fro. I want to do this. I want to do that. No, I need you to do these things. That's not what we are. We need to make sure that we're stronger than that. So this is the part of the chapter where the lesson gets to come clear, blinded by ignorance again, and we'll look at that more as we see about the doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. All those mean somebody is working really hard to try to take us into a direction that is not the way that we should be going. And so that's what that means. Is that just an accident? My question for you on that. No, it's not an accident. People that want to do these things, and we see this especially towards the latter part of the New Testament, of people that were wanting to avoid what God wanted them to do, or they just wanted to have the glory given back to them to try to lead people away from God. And so it's not an accident. People around the world are always going to be trying to benefit their organization or their version of God's church. I mean, we need to be careful about that. Continuing on, verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share." It doesn't say just one or two parts. It says every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself of love. So how do we grow up? Well, the idea there is being knit together in that growth. We've talked about this in plenty of lessons, so I'm not going to bore you with repeating all those things, but just any time that you look at biology and how the body works, over and over our cells are recreated. Over and over our cells are extended and they become renewed. One of the lessons I had done a year or two ago talked about how quickly our skin cells are replaced. We think they're always out there, but they're almost always brand new. They just keep regenerating because that growth of the body that it talks about here, and it's very important for us to think about that in regards to spirituality. Is being closely united important for Christians? And absolutely is. Joints and marrow and all those things that is described here and in other places don't work unless they're knit together. They've got to be really close in proximity. And what does every mean? Every joint supplies. That means there's no unimportant part. We've talked about this before, but I don't think we listen to it enough. And sometimes people are blinded by ignorance in this comment. Every joint, every piece of the body is important for the body to function. And I think we've talked about this. I remember a lesson a few years ago. Talked about it. They say if you take the little toe off your foot that you become very clumsy. Just that little part of our body seems unimportant until we try to get by without it. And we know how that can go. And that's why it's important. Got a picture on there. I really like this. The idea of a shoulder there. But I'm not going to go into a biology or science study on here. But just look at that. And there's some really good, Britannica has some really good illustrations like this. They break out. You can see that there's a part there they're pulling out of the muscle there. I didn't want to get into all the details on there. But all that is just in this little spot of my body. We just call it a shoulder. But when you pull the skin away and you see all those strands of muscle and fiber and all the tendons and bones and everything that make up that, then that passage that talks about every part doing its share for the edification of the body becomes a lot more clear. And like I said, you can break it down into the muscle and see even the muscle has a built-in situation there that makes it work. Continuing on, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." They must be doing something either in ignorance or they're making you think that that's the right direction. It says, "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened." We talked about that. People putting things, blinders in front of you because of other people's ideas or maybe not paying attention. "Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Doesn't say the foolishness that is in them, the ignorance that is in them. So they don't know what they should do and they're not finding out. "Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work with all uncleanness with greediness." Really important passage I encourage you to go back and look at. But note how Paul doesn't just say, he testifies in the Lord about this topic. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." So why is Paul comparing the Ephesian church to Gentiles? Well, we understand what was making up much of the Ephesian church. We know that they were not a Jewish area to start off with, and so they were very much a Gentile-founded or Gentile-based group of people. And even today, we can call ourselves Gentiles in many respects. So how does ignorance play into these verses? Well, look at all of the things it said. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, that means somebody was walking as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And they were walking in the futility of their mind. Well, how can you get out of that? You've got to get out of that futile walk. It says that having their understanding darkened. Well, apparently it wasn't dark at one time, but it was made that way. And they were alienated from the life of God. Alienated means something was there and then it was moved away from. And so all these things are happening in a positive way for them, but things are changing into a negative way for them. Because of the ignorance that is in them, they didn't know the right way to go, and because of the blindness of their heart, that idea of obstructions being there, being past feeling, and they basically just default to the worldly lusts and things that we have around us. So if we pull God out of our minds and lives, what happens? And it's exactly that. We give ourselves over to Satan. We give ourselves over to being just like the rest of the world. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Talk about having all that blindness removed from our sight. This passage certainly talks about that. So what have we not so learned in Christ? Well, you've all the things that we just talked about there. It says you've not so learned in Christ, all those things that we went back to there. If we go back and you say all these things, do you no longer walk in the rest of the Gentiles walk of the passage that we had just read about? That's not the things that we learned in Christ. And so we need to transition from that point. What is the qualifier for not learning those things? Well, the qualifiers is the fact that all these things are in Christ, or in Jesus. And for the benefit that we get from not having to deal with those things, you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And that idea of going back to that single way that we talked about in the beginning. I ask the question, is it okay for us to be who we were after accepting Christ? And it is not. It says that you put off these things. This is where you're going. It was not the right way. This is not the way that God wanted you to go. You corrected it. You were baptized. You're on a new path. But don't deviate back into that old route that you've been driving on for so long. So what happens to that person? Well, we know that that person is not going to have success and do what God wants them to do. And where is that new man and woman? That new man and woman growing corrupt to deceitful lusts, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind if we let those things get out of control. That's better. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Two questions I ask there. What does therefore infer? Well, it's a summary. Saying, okay, everything I just talked about, use that for making these points. And so we need to make sure that we keep context and focus on these passages. And what is truth? Talking about that. What? Making sure we work in truth. And in John 18:37-38, we see this conversation between Christ and Pilate. It says, and Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered and said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And we see that after that he turned him over to the crowd, even though he did not find fault in him. So we understand what truth is. Truth is the right way to do things by God. What's with the commands here? All these things listed here. Speak the truth. Don't sin if you're angry. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. If you stole something, don't steal anymore, but rather let him labor. All these commands here are part of that removing the ignorance. We need to be doing more than what might be the easy way out. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What is a corrupt word? A corrupt word is anything that's going to be destructive to somebody, to bring them down, to be a curse word, something that is not pleasant to hear. And we can see the opposite of that. You want to be giving grace to the hearer, so you want to be saying things that bring them up. And it's an issue because, again, who are we representing as Christians? It's not just Roger, it's more than Roger, and we need to remember that. And what can it do for good? It says, I just mentioned, but what is good for necessary edification? If you're talking about things that do that, you can lift a group up, you can lift an individual up, and it gives grace to those that hear that. How can we grieve the Holy Spirit? It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Went back to Isaiah 63, and you can see one way that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. I will mention the loving kindness. This was written by Isaiah. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord bestowed on us, and the great goodness of the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them, according to his mercies, according to the multitudes of his loving kindness. So this is all the stuff that God's doing for Israel. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. I'm not sure we pay attention to that passage, and I'd actually forgotten about it. He felt the pain that they were dealing with. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and pity, he redeemed them. So that's all the things that God did. What are we talking about grieving the Holy Spirit? Continues on. It says, he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Do we want God to fight against us? We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. So what can we do? In Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So, are these bad attributes things that the Ephesians had for other Christians, or was this something that was just inherent for humans of the time and the time today? Who was it for? Well, it's just for anybody that we interact with, but primarily for the church. So what is the cure for those bad tendencies? To do the opposite. Put all those things aside and do good. I put the question on there. Would 70 times 7 been enough for us before God, as was asked by Peter to Jesus, and Jesus' answer to him? So in closing, questions I asked for you today, and then we'll sing a song of invitation. But please be thoughtful about this idea of being blinded by ignorance, because we are all guilty of it. There's always something in our way. Somebody saw always put something in our way. Sometimes it's us putting our priorities in our way and makes our own growth and direction towards God difficult. But some questions I have. Have you ever done something in ignorance? I think if I ask that question, we should all raise our hand. We all have done something in ignorance at some point. How did you feel when you realized that? I was like, oh, I can't believe I did that. I should have known. Can good-meaning people do things in ignorance? And absolutely, the answer is yes. We can be affected by those people that are blinding us. But sometimes we just don't know a situation, and we jump right out in the middle of it and then make a fool of ourselves. It's important we are careful about that. One example we've talked about often, if a law exists that you don't know, does it apply to you or not? And it does. I think we've talked about the speed limit sign. If you go out of state and you're traveling and you're doing 100 miles an hour and the speed limit's 50, you will be held accountable for that speed limit. How can we not be ignorant? Simple question, but the answer is to actually learn and pay attention to things. I can learn about all those jobs at work if I want to know more about it. I can learn about God and the church simply by reading His Word and understanding it. And how can we help others avoid ignorance? Well, it's to teach them, to work with them and help them understand the things that they're struggling with. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. And just got that outlined again there. There's ignorance by many people in the world. Sometimes the ignorance lies with us. We forget about these things. And then we need to be reminded that there is a day that God's appointed for judgment, and he has expectations of the type of person that we are and how we're living. And so I encourage you to think about that today. Think about your own life. Think about the lives of your family. Think about the lives of your coworkers and neighbors. Do they have ignorance that they're blinded by? Is that something that you're causing for them? Are you helping them to see past that? Are you helping them get around and navigate those blind spots? Think about those things this morning as we stand and sing the song of invitation. Please come.